It's good to see each of you, and I really did enjoy the video from the kids that we saw. I guess the thing that we need to realize, at least in regards to the children that are in the orphanage with Grace Missions, is that they represent really just a few of the kids in Haiti. In fact, they represent just a few of the thousands upon thousands of orphans that are living on the streets, where parents are willing to give their kids up in the interest of seeing those kids have a better life. And so if you've been keeping up with the news at all, you realize that the missionaries that were being charged with having taken the children out of the country, or attempting to take the children out of the country, a court order has been rendered that these missionaries are actually innocent, because 10 of the parents came forward and said, isn't that interesting that those parents actually came forward? I'm thankful that they did, but they came forward and said, those missionaries, we brought our kids to those missionaries because we were hoping that our kids would have a better life. And so thousands, there may quite possibly be a million orphans in Haiti. That represents more than 10% of the 10% of the children, but 10% of the people, pardon me, who are orphans in Haiti. Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter as we continue our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're embarking on a new subject. And before we go any further, I definitely would like to ask the Lord to help us understand His Word here this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your marvelous grace. And we thank You, Lord, that you not only care for those 25 or so orphans that we saw on the screen, but You care for every child, care for every mom and dad. You care for everyone, and we thank You that this morning, as we reflect upon that, as we reflect upon Your life and Your death and Your resurrection, we're mindful that You died for all the people of all time. Thank You for helping us to understand that. Thank You for having preserved Your Word. And thank You for the freedom that we have to open it, to meditate upon it. Pray that You'll open our hearts and our minds to receive Your truth this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Corinthians have issues, as we would say in our generation. And one of the issues that they've been struggling with, and begins this new subject, is the whole concept of the resurrection. But lest you think that was unique to the Corinthians, even today we have people in our churches who cannot accept the concept of the bodily resurrection. The idea that one day you and I as believers are going to be taken from the graves, that people who have died will be given new bodies. And so this is the subject of chapter 15. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe in a resurrection, but they did struggle with the concept of their own bodily resurrection. And so if you would like to put in the margin of your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, where the Apostle Paul, in like fashion as he does with these Corinthian believers, addresses the whole concept of the resurrection. Only he does so in what we refer to as the rapture of the church, where the church is being taken up, and those who are dead are raised in bodily form, given a new body, and to meet Christ in the air. As we come to verse 1, we read, "And I remind you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you accepted, in which you also stand." That term for gospel is found 76 times in the New Testament. But what most people don't realize is that 60 times out of the 76 times, the Apostle Paul is the one who uses that term. So 60 out of 76 times, the Apostle Paul coins a phrase, euangelion, the good news. What could possibly be the good news? Again, it would be important for us to understand the world in which the Apostle Paul lived in. I think what happens to us as we grow up in an evangelical setting and we go to church, that we have somehow lost sight of the supernatural nature of the resurrection. Also often is because very few of us spend a lot of time in hospitals. Very few of us spend time in places where we see crippled people. Very few of us really consider the decaying process, the aging process of our bodies. But some of us should look in the mirror and maybe look back at a picture of 20 years ago, and you will discover that you are looking a little decayed. I won't go any further on that, what with makeup and all. I'm in trouble. Verse 2. "This gospel, by which you are being saved," that's how it should be translated, "by which you are being saved, if you hold fast with what word I preached to you, unless you believed without due consideration." So that's a different rendering. It is, because there's a room for that in the lexicon in terms of the understanding of the word that's been translated in vain in many of your translations. You see, most people fail to make the connection between the word saved and believed. And what they tend to think is that the word saved and believed are synonymous ideas. But there is a question as to why Paul would have used these two terms in this verse. If you'll recall, back in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul has been appealing to the believers there to understand the importance of maturing. In fact, that goes all the way back to chapter 3, where he says, "I would like to call you mature, but really you're carnal. You're babes." And so the Apostle Paul is writing this letter in hopes of challenging them to mature in their walk. And so, verse 2, "by which you are being saved," speaks of the process by which God is maturing the believer. It has a present understanding by which state I'm in right now in my understanding, but also with the idea that someday I will stand before Jesus Christ, and I pray that somehow I will be more mature, because I do not want to be ashamed in His presence. I want His life, His death, and His resurrection to bear fruit in my life. And the Apostle Paul makes that point very clear as we read through the passage, and we'll talk about that a little later. So unless we're prepared to hold to a view that somehow Paul is saying that you and I need to have works in order to be justified, we need to conclude that statement, "if we hold fast," as a statement that pertains to our condition, our maturity condition, and not somehow our position. You see, the moment that you placed your trust in Christ, you were found in a new position. And that position is that you are in Christ, fully declared righteous, eternally secure in the love of God. But as you go and you walk This is the challenge. As you walk along, it can only go so far. You are demonstrating that you're progressing. And the Apostle Paul wants you to progress in your walk based upon that newfound faith. And so the moment that you believe, you receive new birth. You are born again. And God expects you to mature. He expects you to progress. He expects you to bear fruit. That was something that the Corinthians failed to appreciate. So I want to see where I am in my outline here. Okay, we're good. Let's go to the next one. Next slide. So the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. Actually, I'm going to go back. Pardon me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. You might be saying, well, he's in the book of Romans. He's not in 1 Corinthians. But guess what? The Apostle Paul often wrote the same kinds of ideas in different letters. Just as I shared with you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at 1 Corinthians 15, where he's speaking about the resurrection. He's also talking in Romans chapter 10 about the importance of understanding that the only way that we could have understood the truth and received that new position is by hearing the gospel. So in Romans chapter 10, let's read verses 14 to 17. And where it says they, I'm going to use you. How then can you call on the one you have not believed in? And how can you believe in the one whom you have not heard of? And how can you hear without someone preaching to you? And how can you preach unless you're sent? Or rather, how can they who are to preach to you, rather, how can they preach to you unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about this message that he preached. He understood that he was sent. And he understood that the people to whom he would preach would be people who had very little understanding of who Jesus was. And so when he went and planted that church in the city of Corinth, a very cosmopolitan city mixed with all kinds of cultic ideas, he understood that God strategically brought him there to help him confront two worlds, the East and the West, who were converging at one point with many different dialects, many different religious views. And he saw it as an open door of opportunity to share the wonderful message. And guess what? A church was planted, and the Corinthians to whom he's written in this letter responded because they heard. They heard because Paul preached. Paul preached because Paul was sent, and they responded by faith. And so they received that message. That's the second part of verse 1. And this third part of that verse is certainly meant to help us understand that we're secure in Christ. But in verse 2, the idea that's being conveyed there, that unless you believed without due consideration, is with the idea that we are to bear fruit. If I take what I have received, and God gives me all kinds of talents, all kinds of skills, and I just sort of sit on them, God's going to say, you know something, you didn't actually bear fruit the way I wanted you to. And so this congregation is filled with potential. There are people here who have talents and gifts and abilities and resources that God knows about. And at some point in your life, you responded to the truth of God's marvelous grace. But you say, well, I don't really see how God can use my life. Well, I want to assure you that God is using your life in part. But God may not be using your life to its fullest measure as he intended. And so it'll be up to you to determine the due consideration of your understanding of the marvelous grace of God. Do you understand that you're forgiven, Ephesians chapter 1, that you've been set apart to serve God, to go out and make disciples? Do you understand that? You say, well, how can I possibly do that? I'm 8 years old. Well, at 8 years of age, God can use your life. You say, well, but my life's too late. I'm 55. No, it's not too late. Whether you're 8 or whether you're 55, it's not too late. God can use every life. It has to be more than just about the sunshine on a given day. We need to see the people. We need to see the kids. We need to not only see them in Haiti, but we need to see them next door. We need to understand that when people are going through dysfunction in their marriages and hurting and divorcing and so on, that God has placed us within arm's reach to demonstrate the love of God and the mercy of God and to be able to share God's great and marvelous grace. And so the Apostle Paul in verses 3, 4, and 5 says, here's what I actually preached to you. And verses 3 to 5 may have been, in fact, some kind of a baptismal creed. And so you have heard me, oftentimes as I've baptized people, make reference to some of the statements that are found in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, we read, for I passed on to you the first. Well, when you think about it, in some of your translations, of first importance, that could be a possible translation. But it may very well be that the Apostle Paul, and certainly in when you think of some of the letters that he's written, this is some of the first letters that he's written. And he wants them to understand that they may have been one of the first for him to have communicated the gospel in such a manner. And I want you to understand that what we have in verses 3 to 5 is not meant to be some magic formula that we're to say, this is what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5 really are an expression of what the gospel is. In other words, there's so much that could be said. The gospel embodies all of Scripture, not simply statements about the death and resurrection of Christ, but in the case of the Corinthians, it was critical that they understand the resurrection. That's why he writes on this subject. So, for I passed on to you the first what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or he was seen by Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are remaining until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. But last of all, he appeared to me as one born at the wrong time. A lot could be said. Oftentimes people are looking for that term, the phrase, according to the Scriptures. Some have suggested that it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul, as he was writing the statement that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he may have been thinking of Isaiah 53. I'm not sure that he was. He didn't quote the passage, but he may have been. Let's turn to Isaiah 53 just for a few moments, and you can put this in the margin of your Bible. Not necessarily trying to use it as a proof text to say that Paul was actually thinking of Isaiah 53, but to say simply that this may have entered his mind. This certainly would have been a passage that he was familiar with. What we're zooming in on is the statement, Christ died for our sins. Reading verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Turn down to verse 10. And we'll read verses 10, 11, and 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I don't know what you think of when you think of that statement according to the scriptures, but as I read the Old Testament, I look for those passages that speak clearly to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so that's why we often go to Isaiah 53. That's why we go to Psalm 22. It's why we often will turn to Psalm 16 and other references that are noted here. And Psalm 110, they're worth noting in your Bible. What the Corinthians failed to appreciate, that when they considered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they somehow thought, like many do today, saying that, well, Jesus resurrected, but it certainly couldn't have been in bodily form. So the Apostle Paul says, without any apology, he says, I want you to understand how many witnesses, how many people actually saw, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus die, on the other hand, see him buried, and on the other hand, actually see him be raised to life? Now, I've seen children born. I've seen people die. I've seen people buried. But I have never seen a resurrected mortal. You would have to say with me that that's also true of you. Hence the reason so often for our skepticism, because all too often what we tend to do is we tend to view life from our own experience. Certainly there can't be a resurrection. I've never seen anybody resurrect. All I've seen is people get born, people get married, people die, not necessarily because they got married, and then, of course, I see them get buried. I've never seen anybody walk out of the grave. And so there's a sense in which the finality of death confronts us, and the prospect of a resurrected body is beyond our human comprehension. But the gospel is powerful. And so we read in this account that he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500 more. He was seen by James and by all the apostles. And he was seen by the apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. You can put down next to verse 8 where it says, by me, last of all, born at wrong time, is Acts chapter 9, which speaks of Paul's conversion. Verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul says that in light of that truth, I realize that I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. And as I look back and I see the things that I did, it's only by grace that God could possibly use me. Because the Apostle Paul was determined in his own understanding, without having been confronted by the marvelous grace of God, was determined to destroy the church. And so as he looked back on his life and he looked at the regret and he saw the stoning of Stephen, he wondered, how could I ever be called an apostle? You can put down Philippians chapter 3 next to that passage, because it's there that the Apostle Paul talks about his credentials in his flesh. And he says, if anybody could talk about credentials, I've got them, but guess what? I consider all those things a loss as compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Yes, he's an apostle. Verse 10, we read, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace in me proved not to be without effect. But I worked harder than them all, but not I, but the grace of God with me. Quite possibly the greatest failure for you and I as believers can be seen in our daily reality of forgetting who we were. Sometimes as Christians, we get so smug and we think of others and we see them in their failures and we say, I'd never do that. But we forget who we were. And so the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 2, and he reminds us of who we were, lost in our transgressions and sins, overcome by the prince of darkness, as it were, being led and deceived by him. But not only is that true, all too often, the greatest failure of every believer is forgetting who we are in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in this body, this flesh, in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our failures, of course, stem from our desire to do what we used to do in our own strength, being guided by our own senses, and all too often failing to realize the grace that we've received and the enabling work of the power of God in us and through us to accomplish his great purposes in our generation. You're sitting here and you're thinking about lunch. Meanwhile, God is saying, you remember when he was at the well in John chapter 4? The disciples went off and he went to get food. And Jesus is by the well and he's witnessing to this woman of Samaria. They come back and they say, Lord, aren't you hungry? Don't you want to eat? Yeah, I guess it's lunchtime. We should do that. Let's go to McDonald's. No, Mike, that can't be true. There's no McDonald's back then. No, but the disciples sure were hungry. The first thing on their mind was lunch. So they offer the Lord Jesus food. He says, I don't need that kind of food, because the food that I need is the food that God gives me in order to do the work that he's offered me and given to me, assigned to me. And our work, if we understand it, so often we can go and go and go. If you ever seen a person who's obsessed with what they're doing, they're actually more than willing to go without lunch and supper and work into the wee hours of the night. Some project. Sometimes we're told that university students and college students often will go and study so hard that they'll lose sight of eating. Yeah. We look at that and we say, well, that's that. But how few of us will consider the lost and be willing to go without in the interest of saving them? That's what Jesus did when he met the woman at the well. The Apostle Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Not sure if I have that up there or not. Clearly states the struggles that you and I have from day to day. The things that we want to do, we don't do. The things that we don't want to do, we do. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, he talks about the struggle, the spiritual battle that takes place in your life day after day after day. But not only yours, mine, of course. Are you aware of that battle? I don't see any battle. I just do whatever I want. You see, when you do whatever you want, not everything that you want to do is in keeping with God's will. In Galatians chapter 5, it says that the Spirit of God is in a battle to convince you, to persuade you, to stop you from living the way you want. Rather, he wants you to live in keeping with the will of God. So Paul says in verse 10, I worked harder than them all. I labored harder. When you read 2 Corinthians, as we will at some point, you got to remember, I got to blame Mr. Greening for having got me onto this 1 Corinthians thing, because he said he wanted me to preach through 2 Corinthians, and I said I couldn't do that until I did 1 Corinthians. So I don't know if we'll start 2 Corinthians right away, but there's a lot to be said in 2 Corinthians. What does laboring for God look like? Well, you get up in the morning and say, boy, I need a coffee. In fact, that's what happened this morning at our place. I got up and I went downstairs and I was studying and I didn't make coffee. And so Renee comes downstairs and she looks at me and she says, where's my coffee? I love you too. Happy Valentine's. I said, dear, I didn't put the coffee on because I didn't want to wake you. Where's my coffee? slight exaggeration. You can talk to her about the facts later. What does laboring for God look like? Two pictures that come to mind for me. The picture of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is one picture. Someone who tirelessly labors in the interest of providing for her family. The other picture that comes to mind is a picture that we find in Hebrews chapter 11 of all those heroes of the faith. And both pictures speak of the effect of God's grace in a believer's life. The effect of God's grace in a believer's life who recognizes the love of God and in turn surrenders, gives of themselves to demonstrate the very same love that they received. We started a new book in our Bible class, Book 6, The Spiritual Life. And what we began talking about in this past week was the importance of realizing how critical our choices are, that much of what we go through really is simply an opportunity for us to exercise the choices that God has intended for us and then to see Him work through those choices. What does laboring look like? Laboring for God every day of our lives is about the energy you don't feel that you have. It's about the time you say, I don't have. It's about the little bit of money that you say, well, I can't afford to do anymore. Yes, it's about the energy, the time, and the resources. Not spent on yourself, but spent for the sake of others. This is what the Lord Jesus commanded us to do. It is the giving of ourselves because we have realized and appreciated that he gave his life for us. I live way above my brethren in Haiti. No doubt about it. And I probably live above maybe many of you. Sometimes I say to myself, I don't even think I've got enough to live on. Funny how the battle goes. The Apostle Paul made it clear that if we had food, that's enough. Food and shelter, that's enough. But what do we get distracted with in our generation in a land of plenty? When I worked in industry, we had this wonderful tax incentive that says, put your money in mutual funds and you'll be able to save tax dollars. And so I would often hear people that I worked with would say, you know, I put $10,000 away this year. I'm going to have a nice little sum when I retire. And I'm thinking, you don't even know if you're going to live till tomorrow. Do we? How many of you are confident that you're going to be living tomorrow? You dare not raise your hand, because that kind of presumption is faulty. You can't even control your own breath, because every breath that you have comes from God. Marvelous gift. What does laboring for God look like? It is his enabling grace that can be illustrated like wind in our sails, where God points us with the Great Commission and says, I want you to go out and make disciples of all nations. Set your sail and set your boat in that direction. And I will demonstrate to you by my Spirit and by the power of my word, I will give you the enabling energy to accomplish great exploits for me. But it will cost you your energy and your time and your resources. But get in the boat and set your sail. You see, so often we don't even get in the boat. So often we're waiting for all kinds of existential experiences that says we should get in the boat. We don't trust God to enable us to do and be the people that he wants us to be. But the Apostle Paul says, I worked harder than them all. Boy, that's quite a bold statement when he says that as it compares to all the apostles. I looked at that translation really closely and I said, you know, certainly that can't be the case. He can't be saying that. But he is. And he's saying it because he gave it all away. And when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 9, we'll see what kind of storm he lived his life in. Verse 11. So whether then God used the apostles or whether God used me, the point is that we preached. We set our sail. We sought to obey and we have borne fruit. And you believed and you are the fruit. Marvelous work of God's enabling grace is in the ongoing work of each life committed to preaching the good news. Use words if necessary, but to give your life away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 illustrates that, where the Apostle Paul says, we went from house to house, and like a mother, we gave our lives. Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel. are simply meant to help us remember who we are, why Christ came, and then to remind us that we have an obligation for having received that marvelous grace, and that we are to live our lives in such a way that others will see the fruit, the effect of that good news, transforming the way we think, the way we live. Much of our failure is evidenced by our lack of appreciation for what Christ has done. Much of our failure is due to our inability to appreciate what God can do in us and through us when we reciprocate His love. Much of life is about learning these two truths. Paul says that he is laboring for Christ because he understood his unworthiness. And having been confronted by the Lord on that Damascus road, he now understood that his life was no longer his own. And so therefore, he gave his life over to Christ as a slave. He gave his life, and he would say, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentiles I became a Gentile. I became whatever it took in the interest of saving others. And so therefore, the gospel needs to have effect in your life and my life. You too have an obligation to giving your life away. You too need to use all of your energy, your time, and your resources for the sake of reaching people with the same good news you receive. May the Lord give you strength and wisdom. Let's pray together. Lord, you know each life here today. You know my life. You know the struggles that I have appreciating the truths that even I shared here this morning. Sometimes I forget who I was. Sometimes I simply forget who I am in you. Oftentimes I just fail to appreciate your marvelous love for me. And so I don't live the way I should. My prayer, certainly for myself and also for each brother and sister here, for each one here in this congregation today, is that we would slowly bring our hands over your Holy Scriptures and to meditate upon the truths that we've just read this morning. And that we would give due consideration to what we've received in that good news, eternal life. That we are being saved right now, even as we speak, to be delivered from all that this world would deceive us with. We're forgiven people. We have peace with you. May it cause our hearts to rejoice. May we give praise and glory and honor as we read about in the book of Revelation, as the Psalms so aptly put it. May we consider the simplicity of the gospel and share it with others. But may it be demonstrated by setting our course and allowing your Spirit and the power of your word to work in us and through us. And may we bear fruit that remains. Go with us now as we go to our respective homes, and may we meditate upon your word throughout the day. May we be truly thankful, and then may we share these truths with others in humility and in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.